Well, we begin our Advent series today because Advent begins today, right? Which is, and we say it every year, but it's Advent. I can't believe it's Advent, but it is. And so we move out of a series that we spent a couple of months in talking about discipleship and into this Advent series that we're calling Kingdom Come. And the concept behind that is that our goal is over these next four Sundays of Advent that we would not only try to get our minds around the concept of Jesus' incarnation and his coming at the first Advent, which we celebrate during this season, but also the realization that Jesus has promised to come again and that there is a second Advent to which we are all looking forward to and hoping for if we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're looking for the coming kingdom, for the kingdom of God to be established in all of its fullness. And there's a uniqueness to this concept of the kingdom of God. As you read through the scriptures, we see that the kingdom of God existed before creation, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, living in holy unity as a triune God, lived as the kingdom of God. All that God desired, all that God had wanted to do was being done. There was perfect harmony in the Trinity. And yet, by some mystery to which we do not understand, but God has revealed to us, God is a God who creates, and through his Son, he created. And the kingdom of God became a reality in the creation of God as well, and we see that played out in the Old Testament. And so we see a partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God even in the Old Testament as God brings out Abraham from the nations and forms a nation called Israel. And there he reigns as their king, what we call a theocracy, God as king over a nation. And there was the kingdom of God, not fully realized, but partially realized in the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. And yet we see a fuller fulfillment of the kingdom of God with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God sends his Son into the world, and the kingdom of God comes in a greater reality for us. And the scriptures teach this very plainly, that with the coming of Christ comes the kingdom of God. With the incarnation of Christ comes a greater fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And yet, the church awaits a greater fulfillment in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we see that even in the early church, as the early church, most of them made up of people who come from the Jewish nation, changed their greeting from the traditional Jewish greeting of Shalom, peace be upon you, to Maranatha, which means come quickly, Lord. It was their way of greeting to remind one another that they were awaiting a future hope in the second advent of Jesus Christ, a greater fulfillment of the kingdom of God, even than what we see with the coming of Christ on earth. And so the kingdom of God is one of those now and not yet realities. It is one of those things that is in our midst and yet is coming in a greater fulfillment, maybe in our own lifetimes. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes with the advent of Christ. We see this in places like Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus in his ministry is brought, a man is brought to him who is both deaf and mute because of the working of the oppression of a demonic spirit. Jesus heals the man so that he not only can hear, but he can speak as well. The crowds are astonished there in Matthew 12 over the work of Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people in terms of their law, they're not as impressed. And they say, well, of course Jesus can cast demons out of people because he's filled with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And because he's filled with the prince of demons, he can cast out lesser demons. And Jesus' response to that is simply that Satan doesn't work that way. That you don't have Satan casting out Satan. That a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus says. And then Jesus goes on to say, however, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so we see the kingdom of God coming and the people being in the midst of the kingdom of God with the coming and the advent of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1 tells us that Jesus' ministry starts off with Jesus simply going to the people and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. This is the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ summed up in one sentence. Time is fulfilled. Everything is as it should be. The incarnation has taken place. The Son of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is here right now among you. And now our response to that is to repent of our sins and to listen to the gospel and to respond to the good news of the gospel. The kingdom of God is with us now, friends. We live in a day and age where we live and move within the kingdom of God. But there is a greater fulfillment. And so we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Bring about the greater fulfillment of the kingdom of God when we will reign with Christ eternally, when we will be and understand the greatest fulfillment of the kingdom of God. That's what we want to talk about over the next 4 weeks, both the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I've kind of mixed them up. This week we're going to talk a little bit more about the second advent, and then next week we'll talk a little bit more about the first advent, and the last 2 weeks we'll mix it up some. But our goal is to help us to understand that we are rejoicing not only in an advent that has taken place, but in an advent, a coming of Christ that we are looking forward to as well. Christ not only inaugurated the kingdom of God, but he inaugurated the end times, the times of the end with the coming of Jesus Christ at his first advent. And we get confused about that sometimes, and we talk about the end times as if it's a future event. And I believe there are future events coming that will be pictured in what we're going to be talking about today from Matthew or from Mark chapter 13. But the reality is that Jesus inaugurated also the end times. And so when someone asks you, when do you believe the end times are going to start? The answer biblically is about 2,000 years ago. About 2,000 years ago, with the first advent of Jesus Christ, came the greater fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the end times that will usher in the greatest fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the second advent of Jesus Christ. These are the things we want to stress. These are the things we'll be talking about for the next 4 weeks. Today we're going to start off our Advent series out of the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. And this is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And we're not going to be able to go through the whole Olivet Discourse. In fact, we're going to start at verse 32 and read through verse 37, which is Jesus' his final words in the Olivet Discourse. I'll tell you more about what the Olivet Discourse is all about here in just a minute. But we're in Mark's Gospel, which is in the New Testament. So if you're new to your Bibles, we're in the New Testament today, which is about two-thirds of your way through the Bible. And we're in the Gospel of Mark, which is the second gospel into the New Testament. It starts with Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. We're in Mark, which is the second gospel, and we're in chapter 13 today, and I'm going to be reading from verses 32 through 37 for our reading today. So let's stand together. Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. Out of Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, Jesus says this, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Amen. You can be seated. And so the Bible promises us one Savior, but two Advents. One Savior in the Son of God, one Savior in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but two Advents of this Savior, two Advents of Christ. And so the Jews, they tended to, in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day, to take all the Old Testament passages that spoke of the second advent of Messiah and to meld them together with the first advent of Messiah. We know this historically happened very common right in the days leading up to the coming of Jesus, to the incarnation, to his birth at Bethlehem, that most Jewish scholars were taking Old Testament passages, what we would call Old Testament passages, that spoke about the first coming of Messiah, and just melding them together with the few Old Testament passages that also speak of a second advent of Messiah. Therefore, we see much confusion in the ministry of Jesus with the Jews, who were assuming that Jesus, if he is the Messiah, is going to usher in a time of messianic peace, is going to throw off the yoke of the Romans, and is going to set up the final kingdom of God right there out of Israel, right there out of the temple. And so there's a great amount of confusion we see in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus essentially says, "I'm not here to fulfill all that right now. That's coming in the future." I think an accurate reading of the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for was to come first in humility, and then, using Old Testament or biblical language, it would be cut off. He would come in humility, and then he would be cut off, but he would come again in triumph to lead his people into the kingdom of God. So he comes first in a manger, in humility, as a child. And he comes, the scripture tells us, to die, to be cut off as the Messiah. He comes first in humility, but he returns, the Bible tells us, not in a manger, but riding on a charger. And whether or not that's symbolic or literal, I don't know, but the scripture tells us very clearly that his second advent is not one of humility, but one of triumph. When Christ returns as a king, when Christ comes to establish the kingdom of God in its greatest fulfillment. This is what I believe the scriptures teach. There are two advents of Christ, one down, so to speak, one to go. And we're anticipating the one that is to come. And I think the New Testament points this out very, very clearly. Here's a couple of passages. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is after Jesus has ascended back to the Father. The disciples are there. They're staring up into the sky, watching Jesus be taken away. The scripture says a cloud hid him from their sight. And then an angel appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then in the last book of the New Testament, it says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the second advent, friends, of Jesus Christ. This is what we're anticipating. We rejoice in the first advent. We look back upon the first advent. But we look forward with a great hope to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so in our text for today, out of Mark chapter 13, Jesus begins, or ends at least in our text today, what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives, which is a small, what they would call in Israel, a mountain. We wouldn't call it a mountain. Well, in Indiana, we'd call it a mountain. But if you've ever been to the Rockies, it's no mountain. But it is a mount. It is a mount that overlooks the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, it overlooks the temple. And the precursor to the Olivet Discourse takes place in chapter 13, starting at verse 1, where they're in the temple, and some of Jesus' disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, look at this temple. Is it not magnificent? And look at the stones, and then look at the buildings." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, there will come a day when there will not be one of these stones on top of another stone." Now you can imagine the disciples who are anticipating this coming Messiah, who they believe Jesus to be, is going to come and establish a kingdom, and he's going to reign from the temple, and now Jesus says, you're going to see a day when the temple's destroyed. They can't get their minds around it. And so they make their way out of the temple, and they go down through the Kidron Valley, and they go up to the Mount of Olives, and there the scriptures tell us that four of his disciples, James and John and Andrew and Peter, are with Jesus, and they say to him privately, "Jesus, when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs of the destruction of the temple? How can we be made ready, essentially, for this time?" Then Jesus begins what we call the Olivet Discourse, and it takes up all of Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, or parallel accounts in the other Gospels. And Jesus begins to extrapolate out what they can't anticipate and to give them warnings and to give them encouragement as well as they make ready for that coming day. Jesus responds by speaking of coming days where great events will take place on the earth. And he uses what we call apocalyptic language. This is a literary device that is used by the Jews, in Jewish literature. And in apocalyptic language, you use great great events. You speak about stars falling from the sky and the moon turning into blood and all kinds of cataclysmic events taking place in the heavens and on earth to demonstrate that a great moment in history is either about to take place or is taking place. Most of that, I believe, is meant to be taken symbolically, not literally. I know some will say, no, it's all literal. That's okay. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll get along just fine. We're going to end up in heaven together, whether we think that way or not. But the reality is I believe that Jesus uses some of this apocalyptic language of a time when there would be great upheaval and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and the stars will fall from the sky and the moon will turn to blood. And he's using apocalyptic language that the disciples would have understood very clearly. We see this portrayed also in the book of Acts, when at the day of Pentecost, this great moment at the establishment of the church. And we see the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples, and they're empowered to teach the gospel and to speak in different languages so that people can understand. And the scriptures tell us that Peter says this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel, one of what we call the minor prophets in the Old Testament, where Joel says that there will come a day when the old men will see visions and the young men will dream dreams. And when we will see the stars fall from the heavens and the moon will be turned to blood. And Peter says, this today is a fulfillment of those things. And we would say, but where's the stars falling from the heavens? And where's the moon turned to blood? It didn't happen because it was symbolic, apocalyptic language. It was meant to say a great moment is taking place. And the Jews understood not to expect the stars to fall from heaven, because we know that if the stars fell from heaven to the earth, they would take the earth out, right? They're bigger than us. So there's some apocalyptic language I think Jesus uses here in the Olivet Discourse. And he talks about these great cataclysmic events, and then he moves to verse 32, what for us is verse 32, what we picked up today. And he takes all of that, and then he condenses it down and says, this is how you should respond. This is what you should do. And I think Jesus' words to the disciples are his words to us, and that is, be ready. Be ready. Make yourself ready. Don't be found asleep. Make sure you're prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God. Make sure you're prepared for these events to take place. And so, friends, I think we need to be very, very clear about two things here very quickly. Number one, it is my opinion that this text in the Olivet Discourse speaks primarily about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. The specific question of the disciples is, when will this happen? When will we see not one stone on the other? We know historically that took place in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, stormed the city, burned the temple, and pulled down the stones from the temple walls and destroyed Jerusalem. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about primarily. I also believe that it serves as a type or a prefiguring of some things that we may expect in the future as well. So I'm right there with you for those of you who would say that some of this is talking about the second advent of Christ. I believe that as well. But I think that is shrouded in some mystery. Even as this, for this language right here is shrouded in some mystery, even for the disciples. Jesus is telling them, it's going to happen in your generation. You're going to see this happen. You need to be prepared for when this happens. You need to stay alert and you need to stay awake. But as he speaks about the great day, the coming of the day of the Lord, the second advent of Jesus Christ, I think here in verses 32 through 37, what he has to say to them is, nobody knows that day. If what you're talking about, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, if what you're talking about is the second advent, me coming again, nobody knows that day. If what you're talking about is the destruction of the temple, well, that day's coming in your lifetime, and you need to be ready for that day. But the day of my second coming, nobody knows that day, right? The angels in heaven don't know that day. So let me just be very clear now about this second part. Jesus concludes by telling the disciples, nobody knows the day or the hour. Therefore, date setters for the second advent of Jesus Christ can be summarily dismissed. Those who say Jesus is coming back next year on this day, so get on a mountain, run up your credit cards because you don't got to pay them off, and get ready for Jesus to come back, may be summarily dismissed, friends. They do not know. So let me say it again very, very clearly. When someone says, I know when Jesus is coming back, you may respond, no, you don't. Okay? And maybe one more time, just for dramatic effect. If someone writes a book and it becomes a bestseller and they say, I know when Jesus is coming back. I know he said no one would know, but there's a lot of clues that we can actually figure out. And if I take this date and I add two and I carry the two and I make these numbers fit, I can tell you when Jesus is coming back. No, they can't. It may be a bestseller, but they don't know when Jesus is coming back. Is that clear? I think Jesus couldn't be any more clear. And he's not just talking about human beings here, right? He's not just saying, you humans don't know. But all of us in heaven, we got it all planned out. That's not what he says, does he? He says, not only do human beings not know, but neither do the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven don't know when Jesus is coming back. In fact, Jesus even one-ups that, doesn't he? He says, not only do the angels in heaven not know, I don't know, Jesus says. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus did not know when he was coming back. That is information that God the Father held from him and that Jesus willingly allowed God the Father to hold from him. He didn't know. I believe Jesus knows now, but he didn't know as the incarnate Son of God. So humans don't know, angels don't know, Jesus doesn't know, neither do people who write bestsellers, okay? We just need to be really, really clear about that, friends. Nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus comes back. And so if God were to grace you tonight with a visit from an angel, that angel could not tell you when Jesus is coming back. Couldn't do it. And you may say, but I got these charts. And these charts tell me, it lays everything out. And it tells me when Jesus came the first time, and it tells me everything to expect, and 7 years of tribulation, and Jesus comes, depending on which chart you have, either at the end or at the middle or at the beginning, and then we fight and squabble about that one, right? And I would just say this, and I'm being somewhat facetious here. If Jesus comes back in your lifetime and you got a chart, pull it out. Pull it out and see if he follows your chart. And I hope he does. For your sake, I hope he does. But I suspect he's not going to, friends. And listen, now I want to say this in all earnestness. I've read some of the books that have the charts in it. I know some very, very godly men and women who love the charts and believe their chart is the right chart. And I believe they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't mean to make fun of them because they intend to help us be prepared. That's what they want to do. Now, some of them, they want to get rich. And on them, I would just say, you know, there's some false prophets out there. But others, they're just trying to help. And so I get that. I understand that. I would just say, don't put your hope in a chart. Put your hope in what Jesus has already said. I'm coming back, and you don't know when I'm coming back. Be ready when I come back, right? This is what I think the Olivet Course is designed to help us to understand. And so Jesus' words here in our text for today, they end on a note of mystery, as does much of biblical teaching. And look, the reality is we don't like mystery very much, do we? We don't like mystery, I'm convinced, because it makes us think that our faith is weak, and it makes us think that therefore we cannot answer everybody's challenges to the Christian faith, and that makes us scared, and so we don't like mystery. So let me just take the pressure off you and tell you this. We don't know everything about God. We don't know everything about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because God has kept that hidden from us, and that's okay. We don't have to be able to explain everything, be able to prove that there's a reason why we have a legitimate faith in Jesus Christ and in the second coming. You don't have to know all the information. Friends, just because we don't know everything about God doesn't mean we don't know anything about God. We know all kinds of stuff about God. The scriptures reveal all kinds of things to us. And Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse is revealing some things. Mysterious, yes, but revealing some things. Some of it's very concrete. He says to the disciples, look, when that day comes, and when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that happen, when you see what's going to take place leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, get your bags and get out of town. And many of the believers we know historically did that. They got out of Jerusalem. There's very concrete information there, but there's some mystery there too. So we could spend all day today trying to plumb the mystery and still end up going, oh, that one's got me baffled. Or we could just say, I believe what Jesus has told us to do. And what has he clearly said? He's clearly said, be ready. Be ready, he says, for this coming. Be ready, disciples, for what's going to take place in 70 AD in your lifetime. He doesn't use the date, but that does take place in their lifetime, many of their lifetimes. And then for those of us, be ready for the second advent of Jesus Christ as well. And so, the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, will catch many off guard. And the disciples knew that and they understood it. It's why Paul says this to the church of Thessalonica. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? Because nobody knows. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here Jesus is talking about those who are not prepared. They are not followers of Christ. They have not dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the scripture says. They are not born again. They're not waiting. They're not anticipating. They are not preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, primarily because they don't believe in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures are very, very clear here. It will come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying, hey, things are going actually pretty well right now, all of a sudden it comes upon them like a woman who's in labor. And immediately the labor pains come upon. There's no predicting. There's a general understanding of when it might happen. But as far as I know, there's no woman who's ever been just said, in about 3, 2, 1, bingo, here I go, right? So there's a general idea, but there is not a specific understanding of when these things are going to take place. So Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to simply say what Jesus has already said in the Olivet Discourse. Stay sober, stay awake, stay prepared. Now look, friends, let me just give you one quick example. The Old Testament is filled hundreds of prophecies about the coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first advent of what they would call Messiah coming into the world. And it's filled with all kinds of prophecies. And there were great experts and leaders and Pharisees and scribes who knew the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. They had prepared and they were ready for the coming of Messiah. They knew what to expect when Messiah comes. And then Messiah comes and what happens? Nobody's ready for Jesus, right? Read the Gospels, you'll see they're just not ready for him. Even John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, at one point in his ministry says, I'm not quite sure, right? Now, he happens to be in prison at the time, and he's probably wondering, I wasn't counting on this, right? So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and they say, hey, are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? It caught people off guard. They thought they were ready, but it caught people off guard. Friends, why do we think that somehow now we've got a better grasp on the second coming than they had on the first coming, right? They were called to be ready for the coming of Messiah, and so many were not ready. They just missed it. They were anticipating so many things that just were not what God had said was going to take place. And yet now we have so many of those who claim to be prophets who are saying, well, I know what's going on. We understand we know the Hebrew and the Greek so much better today than the people who spoke Hebrew and Greek, right? So we can figure things out that they couldn't figure out. No, they can't. No, they can't. Some are going to try and some are going to help us to be prepared. That's a good thing. Jesus says, be ready for that day. No one knows the day or the hour. So the main thrust, I believe, of the Olivet Discourse is preparation and expectation, not prediction. The Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, is not about Jesus predicting the future. It's about Jesus saying, I'm coming back, be ready. And I think for the hearers in his day, things are going to get really, really bad in your lifetime. And you're going to see the destruction of the temple, and it's going to be painful for you to see. You need to get out of town before that happens, if you can. And you need to pray for pregnant women and for nursing mothers, and you need to pray that it doesn't happen in the wintertime. Ask God to see to it that he can at least lessen some of the severity of that event. It's a message for us and for them of preparation and expectation. It's not a message of prediction. Look at our text for today. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 34, he tells a parable or a story or a metaphor of a man who's a homeowner and he's leaving the house and he says, I'm leaving things in preparation for you. Make sure you're doing your work and then I'm going to be coming back. Stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's a message of being prepared. It's a message of expectation. Friends, Jesus can come back at any time that God deems it right for Jesus to come back. He's not dependent upon us for anything, any more than he was dependent upon us for the first advent of Jesus. He's not depending on us for the second advent of Jesus either. We're called upon to pray, to ask for his return, to preach the gospel until he comes back, to hasten the day, the Bible tells us, by living lives of holiness and righteousness. But he isn't waiting for us to do anything, I don't think, in particular. The scriptures do tell us at least one hint as to why Jesus is tarrying, why God has not sent the Son of Man back, as it were, yet. And that is in 2 Peter, where it simply tells us he's waiting because he is a kind God. He is a patient God. And he's waiting so that more people might come to know him as Lord and Savior and be prepared for the day. Paul says it to the Church of Rome, that God's patience means salvation for so many. Friends, if Jesus had returned in 1900, I'm assuming nobody here was born in 1900, we all miss out, right? And I got to tell you, if Jesus returns anywhere between 1966 and 1979, I miss out. Because I'm not born again in those years. I'm lost in those years. I'm not anticipating the coming of Jesus. And so I'm thankful for the patience of God. And we should be thankful for the patience and the kindness of God. He's awaiting this day because it is his desire that nobody would perish, but that everybody would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So what do we do in response to the Olivet Discourse? Well, let me just walk through a few things that I believe biblically would teach us how we can stay awake. That's the message of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Stay awake, stay alert. So how do we go about doing that? Let me just wrap up this message this morning with five things that I think we can do biblically to keep awake. Number one, we pray for watchfulness and we pray for perseverance. And look, I've said this so many times, I'm clearly beating a dead horse by now, but I'm going to say it again. When God or when Christ calls on us to do something, then he always invites us to pray and ask him to help us to do that thing, right? He always says, do this, but there's always an open invitation, pray that I will help you to do this. So here's what we do. We pray and we ask God for perseverance. We ask him to keep us alert. We ask him to do in us what he's called us to do for him. And I know that's a paradox, but I believe that's what the scriptures clearly teach. Luke 21:36, Jesus says, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So he says to the disciples, when is this going to happen? In your lifetime. Now, there's some things that are going to take place future that you don't know about, I don't even know about. Either way, I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God to give you the strength to withstand during those days. And if you will stand during those days, then you'll be there at the end. You will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent. So what do? We just take Jesus at his word. And we say, I'm not so sure that I can stay alert. I'm not so sure that I can stay awake. And I guarantee you, friends, in my own strength, I cannot do it. I cannot tell you how many times I go days without thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So many other things going on, some of them really good things. It's not because I'm just constantly sinning, but I'm just not prepared like I should be prepared sometimes. And I suspect if you're honest with yourself, you'd say, yeah, that's me too. So what do? We take Jesus at his word and we say, God, give me perseverance. Give me strength. Help me to stay awake. Don't let me fall asleep at the job. So we pray and we ask God to give us those very things as he's commanded us to practice. Number two, we practice faithfulness right now, friends. We do what God has called us to do. This is the metaphor. This is the parable of the man going on a journey that Jesus speaks about in our text for today. There's a man who owns a house. He's going to go on a journey. What does he do? He takes his servants and he puts them in charge of the house and says, I'm leaving. You're in charge. Do what I've called you to do. Watchmen, I want you to hold the door. I want you to keep the door ready because I'm coming back. Don't fall asleep. I'm coming back. So this is what we do. We remain faithful. We're the servants in the metaphor. Jesus is the homeowner who's leaving. He's coming back. What's our task? Stay busy. He's given you something to do, friends. He's given you something to do. He doesn't say to the servants, hey, we've been through a lot together. I'm going to take off. You guys party until I get back. Okay? He says, there's work to be done. Do the work. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. And you say, Pastor, what is that? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know what he's called you to do. I can speak for myself. And I got to tell you, there's some days I wonder myself. You're going to have to figure out for yourself, what is it God has called you to do? Most of you are doing it right now. You're raising families. You're working hard. You're sharing the gospel when you have opportunities to do it. But some of you are not. Some of you are not repenting of your sin because you know you want to do it again tomorrow. And then tomorrow you'll repent. But tomorrow, you're going to wait till the next day, right? Because you want to do it one more time. Friends, that's not being ready. That's asleep at your post. And so be faithful. Do what God has called you to do now. If you will do that, you will be ready when Jesus comes back, friends. Not only that, but incidentally, you will not only be ready if Jesus comes back in your lifetime, you will be ready if you die before Jesus comes back. And that's a distinct possibility for many of us, maybe all of us in this room, that Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, but we're ready for our death nevertheless. We're ready to meet Jesus because we have been watchful. Look, that's what the person at the door is essentially needs to do, right? He gives her the keys and says, stay awake. If I'm that guy, I go to my friends and say, don't let me fall asleep, right? Because I have a propensity to sleep on the job. Wake me up, stop by occasionally, shake me, rattle me, blow a horn in my ear, do whatever you got to do, but keep me aroused and keep me awake and ready for the return of my master. This is accountability, friends. Pray, be faithful, ask your friends, help me to do these things as well. Number three, live as children of the light, friends. Live as children of the light. 1 Thessalonians 5, we quoted from it earlier in this text. We're told by Paul in this instance that we don't know about the return of Christ, and therefore we are to live as children of the light. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light, John tells us in his letter. Walk in the light as he is in the light. If we are children of the light and not of the darkness, we will not be asleep. Because Paul says, what happens in the dark? Well, people sleep in the dark. What happens in the dark? People get drunk in the dark. What happens in the dark? People practice sexual immorality in the dark. What do we want to do? We want to live in the light. We want to be children of the light. And friends, if we're children of the light, we will be ready for Jesus' return. And we'll also be ready for our death as well. Live as children of the light, not as children of the dark, Paul says. Number four, preach and teach the word now. Preach and teach the word right now, friends. Take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Take every opportunity to live out your faith amongst those who don't know Christ. This was Paul's charge to Timothy when Paul said, hey, my life is over, being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. This was Pastor Nate's text last week at the end of our discipleship series. So preach the word, he says. Be prepared in season and out of season. This is what God has called us to do. Be prepared. Preach, teach the word. Live out our faiths. And number five, friends, keep your clothes on. Keep your clothes on. I say that to be somewhat funny, but didn't get a laugh, so never mind. But the scriptures do call us to keep our clothes on. It does that in Revelation chapter 16. Behold, Jesus says here, the risen Christ says here, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed. Listen, Jesus isn't concerned about people being naked. He knows what you look like naked. What he's talking about here is metaphorically, friends. He wants you to be ready. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says. Keep your clothes on. Keep the righteousness of Christ about you, friends. When you do that, you'll be ready for the return of Jesus Christ or for your death. Keep your clothes on. Don't take your clothes off and expose yourself to the world and to the derision of the world by our immorality. Don't expose Christ to the derision of the world by our immorality. The Gentiles, God says, blaspheme my name because of you, my people. Don't do that. Keep your clothes on. Wrap yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Live out your life in the righteousness of Christ. Five things we can do, friends. Pray for watchfulness and perseverance. Be faithful now. Live as children of the light. Preach and teach the word now. And keep your clothes on. Live and dwell and remain in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, all of history was marching towards Jesus Christ at the first advent. All of salvation history is marching toward Jesus Christ in his second advent. We need to be found ready today. We need to live as if Jesus might return today. Or we need to understand that we're going to die and we're going to return with Jesus. We're going to be arrayed in white robes and we're coming back with him. Be ready for either eventuality, friends. This Advent season, stay awake, stay faithful. Amen. Father, we need your help to do it. So would you help us to do those very things? God, we give you our own lives. And God, I obviously can't speak for every person in this room. But for those who have come to know you as Lord and Savior, God, from new believer to mature believer, God, would you keep us faithful? Help us to live out, God, what it is that you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for the warning. Thank you for the encouragement. Now, Lord, help us to take it and to appropriate and to live it in our lives. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.